Good morning, folks. Shabbat shalom and Chag Sameach. I hope that everyone is having or is beginning a joyous season of this time of Sukkot. And we're going to come back to that theme a couple times during the day today because it is important. And I guess the more we look at the world and see how negative things can be, the more important it is to focus on the fact that we have been warned about all this. We've been told this. We are not caught unawares if we are paying attention to what He has for us and what He's telling us to do. And we can focus on the joyful aspects even in the midst of the things that would appear to the uninitiated, to those who are not His and not walking in obedience, to be somewhat negative. So I want to start this discussion this way today with something that I have talked about frequently of late, and that's this concept of cycles. It's the essence, I think, of the difference between the Hebraic mindset and the Greco-Roman Western American mindset is that, we tend in the West to have this more linear mentality. Well, it was this way yesterday, and it's going to be the same way today, and tomorrow will just be more of the same. Normalcy bias is one of the terms that you'll hear used. And essentially, it ignores the fact that, yeah, throughout lifetimes, we have seasons, we have birth and death, we have all of those things that tell us, really, we are designed to be creatures that engage in cycles. We see it in the rise and fall of economies and empires and in all of history. And of course, as I've pointed out too when I wax nerdy on you as an engineer, if you look and you ask, what are the basic equations of the entire construction of the universe? It's from something called differential equations. They'll always say, assume an equation of the form e to the minus st dt. Assume a solution. And it turns out that what that is what we would call a damped exponential. And that's all kinds of probably more than people want to hear. But basically what it means is, if you look at a car going over a bumpy road and watch the way it goes boing and then damps out, you'll see what looks like a sine wave, the bouncing up and down, a pendulum of a clock, the rotation of the Earth, the planets that revolve around the sun. Literally everything from the atomic structure on up has a similar basis. It's the way the Creator has built things to run. And it always involves cycles. You'll hear talk about frequencies too. There are frequencies in everything, and they range the gamut from stuff that takes thousands of years to go through one cycle, the rotation of a galaxy or longer, to things that happen tens of trillions of times a second, like light waves and stuff. And what's interesting, of course, is this is that part of the year when we do, if we're doing the traditional Torah cycle, going through the Torah in about a year, and looking at all of the teachings, when it too begins the end of one cycle, the beginning of another cycle. So the portion for this week that ends the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33 and 34, is called Vizot Habraka, and literally Vizot means here is. And Habraka, the blessing. And ironically, here is the blessing for the children of Israel. What is the blessing? Well, the blessing literally is the Torah. And the next verse tells us that it is an inheritance for the Kehilat. You recognize that root word there, Kahal, the congregation of Yaakov. Now, I notice a couple things. I'm not going to dwell too much on the specifics of the end of what the blessings are and a discussion of the 12 tribes. I did talk a little bit about that last night. There's a lot of material to cover today, and because of the times and the seasons and the fact that this is the beginning of Sukkot, I want to focus on some different areas. But I do want to at least introduce all of this with that first couple of verses. Again, it says, Vizot Habracha, this is the blessing wherewith Moshe, the man of El, Ish, HaElohim, the man of God, says the King James, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And then he goes to the blessing. But verse 4 says, as he starts this recap of all of this, Moshe commanded us, what? Well, a Torah. He gave us the instruction of the Almighty. This is the inheritance, and I guess there's a major blessing, of the Kahal, Kehilat, of the congregation of Jacob. Now, wait a minute. Let's pause there for a second. This is one of those things that I personally, at least, have always found really interesting in Scripture. You know that Jacob gets renamed. He's called Israel. And there are 12 sons of Yaakov and or Israel. And if you go throughout Scripture, you'll see that those words are used, well, apparently, but not really interchangeably. There's a difference. Now, without going into a tremendous amount of detail, and perhaps at the risk of oversimplification, I'm going to suggest that there is a there's a time difference, and there's a, call it a spiritual difference, between the names Jacob and Israel. Yaakov tends to be used more in the sense of, here are these kids, oh man, they're doing it again. And then they tend to be called the children of Jacob. And yet when it's as the people of the inheritance, those who are repairing the breach, then it's the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, or just plain old Israel. So it's interesting here that this Torah has been given to the Kahal, the congregation of Yaakov. Why? Well, I guess I'll suggest, again, the oversimplified answer is because when you think of them as Jacob, they're the ones that need it the worst. That's part of the reason why this instruction has been given to us. All right, so we're going to do some fast forward at this point. There is a discussion of those 12 tribes and the various blessings, and I do encourage people, think about that, pray about that, look at that at this time, and ask yourself some questions. Because certainly, as the cycle goes from one place to another place, as we look ahead, as we celebrate the things that we're going to celebrate during this time of the year, all of that is very important. It helps to set the stage. But here's where I want to go. Here's where I want to spend a little bit of time. We're going to go into the beginning of the book, too. Literally complete one cycle. Go from the end of one cycle and the end, of course, of Moshe's life. We see the book end with the death of Moshe. He's told, you're going to go up to the mountain. You're going to see the land, but that's all. You're not going to go in. And then we're told, too, that his sepulcher, the place of his burial, is unknown. No one knows to this day where it is. And furthermore, we're told that Moshe was unique. There's not going to be any other ones quite like him. Now, we know there's a prophecy of another prophet like unto Moses, but not exactly like Moses, certainly. And then we see the beginning of the next cycle through the book. Now, I spent a lot more time talking about this last night as well than I'm going to today. I believe that when you go into the book of Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 1, that there is probably some of the most compact and ultimately fascinating material in, well, not only in all of Scripture, but in all of existence, period. And this is another place where, you know, particularly since I'm waxing kind of nerdy today anyway, that I might be inclined to spend more time. But I'll try to resist that urge. And just say, if you've heard me talk about those first words, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz, in the beginning is how it's usually rendered. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The problem in the English is that gets about, who knows, a fraction of 1% of the depth of the information that's contained there. I'm talking about another nerdy concept, information theory. How much really amazing stuff can we pack into just a few words? Better yet, into just a few characters. The verse 3, and Elohim says, let there be light, and there was light. And the joke, again, when I was in college, and most of you have heard me tell this a number of times, was that he literally created these equations. He wrote the Torah, the instruction, the laws for the entire physical universe. And that one verse there that says, let there be light, is telling us a whole lot more than we can probably wrap our heads around. He was creating photons. He was creating particles and waves, the quantum basis for all kinds of things. All of a sudden, out of nothing, ex nihilo, he bara. That's where that first word is there, or somewhere down the line to it, it repeats. Bereshit has the word bara in it. And then we see that Elohim bara, he created. Well, what does that mean? Made? No. No, he literally, there was nothing, and then there was something. And it's a very unique word in that sense. And the same thing goes for let there be light. Right, again, the joke was the equations, Maxwell's equations of electromagnetism and all of the interactions and everything that literally, well, line by line, precept by precept, builds up the rest of the book is laid out here for us. He saw the light, that it was good. He divided the light from the darkness. Then we have day and night, evening and morning, the first day, and so forth. So a number of points to draw out of this. And again, I would encourage lots more study of this. Later on, as we talk about other aspects, I'll probably touch on some of this again in weeks to come. It's a theme that I think still bears repeating. But it's this. I don't believe that you can take his original incredible text, the characters that are listed there. Remember, in the original Hebrew, in the Torah, there aren't spaces between the words. There aren't vowel pointers. All of that stuff tends to constrain the meaning, tends to say, okay, this word has to have an end here, the next word begins here. That means it means this and only this. Whereas when the characters are all run together, you can parse that sentence. You can break it up into different words like bar, isht, and so forth. You can put different spacings between the words and create different understandings that are all perfectly amazing. The creator of the explosion is Yah, is one. The son of man is Yah. There are all kinds of ways to parse that and get interesting and very valuable stuff. And the problem is you can't translate them into any other language and get all of the meaning. It's unique in the way that it was originally written for us. So the point is, line by line, precept by precept, we're starting the cycle over again here, looking at some things upon which everything else that follows is based. So what I'm going to do today, because I spent a little time talking about the first part last night, is change the focus, skip ahead a little bit, and talk about one of the other things that is most important and that's particularly germane, I think, to this time of year. We see in this original section of Scripture the basis for the week, for the idea of the Shabbat. And at the end of chapter 1, Elohim saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was evening and morning the sixth day. And Hashemayim, Vayet Ha'aretz were all finished, all the host of them. Seventh day, Elohim finished his work which he'd made, and he rested. Okay, there's a pattern there, obviously, that's going to repeat cycle after cycle after cycle. He set aside, hallowed that seventh day. All right, long before Moshe wrote down the Torah and told people to keep the Sabbath day, remember, and to keep it holy, it had already been blessed, says Genesis, Bereshit, first part, and set aside. And then it says in verse 4, this is the first time we see the word, and we talked about this a bit last night, does not mean that when this was originally later written in a physical sense, that the name hadn't been known, but it's the first time in Scripture, in the written version that we have, that we see the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton, in print. So that's Genesis or Bereshit, chapter 2, verse 4. And then we see the formation of man. He is formed from the dust of the ground, and the breath of life is put into him. He becomes a living nefesh, a soul, a being that has this life force, the ruach, the spirit breathed into him. Then we see the creation of the garden. And where I'm leading up to is a couple of things. We know that there are some commandments, really the first commandment in Scripture, and it's given even before the creation of man. Be fruitful and multiply. Even the animals get that one. Then later on, we see verse 16. And this is where I want to focus and slow down just a bit. By the way, as usual, if there's questions, comments, you can put those up on the screen. Because some of this is familiar, and because we have so many things we want to try to tie together today, I'm going to go fairly fast. But I do want to make sure that there are certain concepts that are laid out and that we focus on that have to do, again, with this time of year and with this time within human history. It says here, Yahuwah Elohim commanded the man that he had just made, saying, everybody knows this one, of all of the trees in the garden you can freely eat. But there's one. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of it. For the day that you do that, you shall surely die. And then there's a discussion about it's not good that man will be alone. And as you might suspect, there's a whole lot of spiritualization and of because this is kind of a brief story, but with lots and lots of information contained in few words, people tend to want to embellish in some cases, add to lots and lots of stuff. And I do think that probably if we had the intellectual wherewithal to go and look at the original text in more detail, there are some things that can validly be taken from here. But verse 18 does say, it's not good man should be alone, so what am I going to do? I will make a etzer kenegdo, a help meet for him. So we get this interesting scene where it looks like what the Creator's doing, he's making a point. We got all these animals that we've created, all these beasts of the field, fowl of the air. Let's bring them all to man, see what he will call them. Now, interesting, it tells us here that there's an authority that's been vested in this man. We've already been seen that he is going to subdue the earth, that he's going to have authority over it. And here we get an example in verse 19. All of this kind of plays into the place that we're heading up to, so I want to make sure we focus on some of these. The things that he calls each living creature as they're brought before him, that is to be the name. Elohim created them. He brings them to his creation man, who then names them. And the thing that he names them, he has that authority, that is their name. Man gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, all the beasts of the field. But, hey Adam, check it out. You see anything here that grabs your attention? Nope, there's not a suitable etzer kenegdo, help meet for him. And that's not the most perfect translation, I guess, of help meet or helper. But it probably begins to give us a grasp of it. I guess when you think about marriage and what that term helpmeet means, etzer kenegdo, there's more to it than that, right? It's not just a helper and go hire a helper down at the local Walmart and stand in the front and do greetings. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a kind of a covenant relationship. We're talking about something that literally is what the rest of the book is going to be about. But what does it mean to literally have covenant? How is it that our Creator can have covenant with us? What can we understand about that relationship via this other relationship? And he is telling Adam right here, he's teaching him something about that relationship. Why it is that there was not a helpmeet found for him. So, Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. He took, one of his sides, I think probably a better rendering in the word rib there, mitzalotain. I probably didn't quite pronounce that right, but anyway, that's this word for side. Closes it up. Then he takes that part that he'd taken from the man, the ish, and he made for him a woman. Brought her to the man. And he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish. Man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave unto her. They will be echad. Let's go into verse 1 of chapter 3. There's a lot more I'm looking at and thinking, okay, we could spend a lot of time talking about all kinds of things that I have to gloss over for now, and I'm sorry about that. One of the things that I wanted to do today in the process of at least taking a first pass through this first Torah portion in Genesis is to realize, hey, in the first six chapters, which is the first Torah portion of Bereshit, there's more information than you can possibly do in a reasonable period of time at all. So we'll focus on different aspects of it. Now it tells us about Hanakash. The serpents, how it's rendered, is this a lizard creature? Yeah, right, there's been lots of discussion. There was some discussion this morning. I've even heard some speculation. I find this particularly fascinating nowadays, again, given the times and the seasons, perhaps we're talking about something that, we may see again appearing on TV screens and being sold to us one more time as a different kind of a savior for humanity. Was there bioengineering going on? What is it about this Nakash that's different. I don't doubt the following. I'll just say it this way. I'm not trying to teach this. This is Markology. This is my take on it. But when I see how much richness there is here, and yet still how much ambiguity there is, I can't help but think that as we have more technological understanding, we'll begin to perhaps have a little bit better grasp of some of the concepts that are laid out here for us. Because it says this, this serpent, this Nakash, was more subtle. That word in Hebrew is aron. Subtle. Devious. Clever. Lots of ways that you can kind of get a handle around that word. But there's something about this animal. Is it really even an animal? That's more than we probably recognize in a context that we can understand. By the way, it does not seem to surprise Chava, Eve, that he starts talking to her. Wouldn't you think that'd be a little bit interesting? Nowadays, if a snake was to start saying something to people, we'd go, hey, isn't this a bit unusual? But she doesn't. He just strikes up a conversation with her, asks her a question. Doesn't say. Eve goes, whoa, what do I got here? I mean, even Balak. He wasn't too shocked when his donkey started talking to him, but he's probably got a little bit more to be surprised about than Eve seems to. Anyway, he says to her, yay, hey, what has God said? You shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, I want to make a number of points about this. Again, it's not something that if you've been with us through one cycle or more, you probably haven't heard. But I find that every time we go through this, there are little nuances that kind of stick out, perhaps because of things that we're learning, perhaps because of things, again, that are going on in the world around us, and that kind of, because Torah is such an amazing bit of instruction for us, well, that they begin to resonate. Each cycle through, in other words, we get little different resonances and other things stick out. No cycle, while they rhyme, I guess, to paraphrase Mark Twain, they're not precisely identical. That's because there are cycles upon cycles, and there are cycles within cycles, and the phasing, as we would say, is a little different. Okay, so we got this serpent. He is aron. He's subtle. He speaks to the woman, and he says, yea, hath Elohim said you're not to eat of any tree of the garden? This is clever. He opens the door. He asks her a question. He's waiting for her to make a mistake. And she says unto Nakash, hey, well, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. Period. Now, if she'd have stopped there, the book might have been a very different situation. Probably what would have happened is the Nakash would have gone to plan B and asked for something else. He's looking for a mistake. Trouble is, she didn't stop there. She said the following. Elohim has said you're not to eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Time out. That's not precisely what the Scripture has already said. She should have been told. Now, I'm not assigning blame here. Is it because Adam, in the process of doing exactly what Catholic priests and Jewish Pharisees and rabbis have done, adding to the word, subtracting from, changing it, have gotten us into all kinds of problems? Did Adam do that, or did Eve decide that that was the way she was going to phrase it here? Doesn't necessarily matter. If it did, probably Scripture would have told us. But what we know is, somehow or other, that's not right. She has now added to the word. And as I'd like to say, this is a problem that's big enough that the Nakash is going to drive a truck through it. He's seen the opening. And then he says to the woman, gotcha. He didn't really say that. He says, you shall not surely die. Now, I like the statement. This is, we talk sometimes about the first use of various words in Scripture. First use of the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton, was in Bereshit 2, verse 4. This is the first lie. The first of the big lies in Scripture. You shall not surely die. By the way, it's the lie, I guarantee you, we're going to hear again. Got Ebola? Got your vaccine? You shall not surely die. You're probably going to die, but you shall not surely die. No. We got the same lies being repeated. Here comes part B of that lie. For Elohim knows that in the day you eat of that, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like God, like Elohim, knowing good and evil. So I guess you could paraphrase it this way. Lie number one, don't worry, not surely going to die. Lie number two, you can be like God. So the woman sees it, looks like it's pretty good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, it was desirable. So she took thereof and she ate. Now this is something that I've pointed out without fail, hopefully each time through this. If you parse carefully, both the English and every translation I've seen seems to get this part right, and looking at it in the Hebrew too, it's correct. It would appear that at the instant she ate the fruit, nothing happened. Everybody with me? If there's questions on things like that, make sure this part is clear. It says, though, that then she gave some, and the word there implies a passage of time. Is it seconds? Is it minutes? Is it hours? Is it days? It's not clear. But it says that, and then, following this, she gave also unto her Ish, her husband. And at that point, whenever that was, whether he was already with her and it was seconds, or whether it was minutes, or she went and got him and said, hey, I got you, check this out. We don't know. So I'm not going to draw conclusions about how long it was, because again, Scripture doesn't tell us. But there is a really key aspect to what follows next. He ate. And then, and the language is specific on this point, at the point where he ate, then it tells us both of their eyes were opened. Not until then. And I think that's a dramatically important point. Remember, we're seeing all kinds of authority that's been vested in Adam, the man. Adam is created first. That's been called temporal precedence. He was the first of creation. Eve, Chava, was created from him. Adam has naming authority. We see that he gives her two names. He names her Isha, from Ish, and he also then later gives her the name Chava. Not yet. But he has this kind of authority. It would also seem, and by the way, we're going to see this throughout the Torah, that he has authority over her vows. Now, we're not told this explicitly, at least until Numbers chapter 30, but we see example after example earlier in Scripture of the patriarchs and any number of places where this kind of thing is true. You could look at the story of Yaakov and Rachel. You can look at the stories of things surrounding Abraham. That point is very clear. There is an authority that the husband has over the wife, male and female, he created them. Whether we think that that's politically correct or not isn't the issue. It's simply a fact of the way he created us. As much as men might want to bear children, it ain't going to happen. It's not part of the creation that he has given us. And as much as women might like to have authority over the vows of their husband, and we'll come back to that in a second, that isn't the case either. At the point, I will... Now, this is the markology. This is the dots I'm going to connect. I would encourage everyone to see whether or not this makes sense. But the fact that nothing happens when Eve, minutes or seconds, doesn't matter, but at the point where she eats, nothing happens until the husband, if you will, ratifies her decision. And when he eats, then the eyes of both of them were opened. What would have happened had he not eaten? Sweetheart, I wish you hadn't done that. Let's give you an emetic. Let's cough that out of here. If he was with her at the exact instant, maybe he should have said, maybe you better take your time here and not grab that fruit so fast. We don't know. We don't have the detail on that score. But it certainly looks like nothing happened until he ratified her decision. Again, until, just like Numbers 30 tells us, on the day that there is a vow made, a life-changing action, probably the broader sense of a vow or an oath, something that causes a tremendous change to happen that you can't go back from, well, he, as we hear later in the Torah, has the authority to disavow that, to literally to annul that situation, but he didn't. And I see the question on the screen. Now, we'll set that aside and come back to it. I think it's a good question, and I don't know that I can give you a complete answer, certainly not in less than about 4 hours, but it's a good question. Has to do, for those of you that are wondering, what does it mean to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Are we still not to eat from it? I think on that score, it's probably too late. And I don't know that it was a good thing. And sometimes when you're dealing with things that are, if you will, deceptive from a spiritual standpoint, it might be that the knowledge isn't all that it's cracked up to be either. Sometimes we can have knowledge, and the knowledge includes a lie. That's part of what I like to refer to as the 80-20 rule. We might think we're better off, and in reality, we're not. Because, oh, there's a line that I'm trying to think of from English history. Unlearning the things that aren't so. Oh, it's a line from Robert Heinlein. To stay young requires unceasing cultivation of the ability to unlearn old falsehoods, is how he put it. And that, too, is based on some earlier stuff. But the problem is, there's a lot of things that we know that just aren't so. In any case, the eyes of both of them are opened, and then they do the rest of the things. They hear the voice of Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. They ask him, where are you? He asks them, where are you? Don't think he knows the answer. Sure he does. I heard your voice in the garden, says the man, Adam. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. Well, who told you were naked? Hey, did you eat of that tree I told you not to? Well, it's the woman's fault. She did it. Yeah, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree. I ate it. Of the tree. Not necessarily an apple. Did the woman, he says, what have you done? To the woman, he says, what have you done? She blames Nakash. He beguiled me, so I ate. And then we get what I think are the interesting lines in here. These curses, and I'll point out some things. Again, most of you probably have heard this more than once, so it hopefully will make some sense. To the Nakash, he says, because you have done this, you are cursed from among all the cattle. You're going to crawl around on your belly and eat dust. So there's a direct curse that is put upon Nakash. And he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. They shall bruise your head, you shall bruise their heel. As you can guess, there's been a lot made about that one. And I won't necessarily spend a lot of time on that today, or even any, because there's other things that I want to focus on. Like this one, verse 16. To the woman, he says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain and your travail. In pain now you shall bring forth children. And then there's this one. Now, this is too, something that in the past we could spend a lot of time talking about. In the Hebrew and even in the English, you'll note that the almost identical phrasing appears just one chapter later concerning Cain, about this word desire, teshuka. The Hebrew word is teshuka, desire. It's a double-edged sword. But he says the following to her, your desire shall be to your husband, your teshuka will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you, have dominion. Again, back to Bereshit 1:18. And then he says to Adam, to the man, because you listened, you hearkened, you shamad, right? There's that word again, shamar, hear and obey. You didn't just listen to what she said. You took action based on it. You obeyed her. You ate of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. Cursed, not are you, but cursed is the ground for your sake. You shall toil. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth. You'll have to eat the herb of the field. The sweat of your face you'll eat bread. And you too will return unto the ground. Out of the ground you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, here comes the man who calls his Isha's name now Chava, because she is the mother of all living. Elohim then makes garments out of skins for them. As you can expect, there's also a lot that's been made of all of this. And he makes a comment. Behold, somehow or other, how? Well, there's a lot of discussion on that score, too. Isn't it interesting? I mean, the more you look at this, the more you realize there's so many things here that are laid out that we just plain don't have enough detail to say we know all the answers to. Then they go into exile. They're taken out of this garden, this place that was very special, the Gan Eden. Head out into the rest of the world. You're exiled. They're being shalacht, sent out. That too, same word later that is used to describe when someone is put away. A wife is put away. Okay, so let's pause there. The cycle begins. We've got the first act of rebellion. We've got the first act that should have been covenant. We've got this man who has been placed, who's been given a etzer kenegdo, a helpmeet. And what is it that Elohim wants? Well, it seems to be he wants to walk in the cool of the garden. He too wants the companionship. If it had not been for the mistake that we see in Genesis chapter 3, the book arguably would have been a pretty short one. You could end it with verse, about 3:15, and they all lived happily ever after. But of course, we know that there's more to it. And I have contended, of course, that the reason why this book is so big, over 1,000 pages, is because the rest of the story is about healing this breach. Repairing that breach, the restoration of right relationship. And it's about restoration of right relationship on multiple levels. Of the man and his Isha. And also, of course, of the right relationship of Ish with his creator, with Elohim. Back again to this idea of cycles. We're at the end of one cycle, the beginning of another. And on the bigger sense, the cycle that really is being talked about here, this cycle that is represented so incredibly well by this time of Sukkot, everybody will probably understand that the metaphor has to do with this marriage covenant. It's a time of joy, of celebration. This is the season of joy. At the same time, we hearken back. We look back to the previous cycle. We remember the time in the wilderness. We look ahead to an eventual time of restoration of right relationship with the Almighty Himself. It has not happened yet. I know that there's a lot of Christian teaching that says that it has, but I will contend that if you go read Jeremiah 31, the prophecy there that says, in that day, they won't have to everyone teach his neighbor, no Elohim, no Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They don't even know his name. They don't know his character. Because they'll all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, won't have to teach anybody his instruction. Well, for crying out loud, who's kidding who? There's no way you can begin to make the case that that has yet happened. New covenant? Renewed covenant? Sure, it's prophesied. Has it happened? I'm going to contend, obviously, it has not. Can he individually begin the process of circumcising our hearts? Yeah. Is it a done deal? Has all been fulfilled? Not unless you're blind. We're going to go through the cycle a few more times. There are still some things that have to happen that clearly have not happened yet. That restoration of right relationship hasn't happened. Well, for crying out loud, most of ex-Chianity doesn't even keep the feast that he says to keep forever. How are they going to be ready for the wedding feast if they don't even know when it is? If they've been told, well, we'll keep Ishtar, some pagan goddess worship instead. And we think he was born on December 25th. Well, for crying out loud, he was born almost certainly. Read the Torah, put the pieces together, go through the cycles of the priests of Abihu, and you can pretty well define the time frame to say he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, Mangers in the Old English, about now. And yet most people still don't know that. We got a ways to go, is the point. We still got some restoration to be done before we get there. Another comment or two on the time and the season as we focus a little bit more on this idea of the restoration and the marriage covenant and the understanding of, what it was that that Adam did wrong. I look back and over the years, I can't tell you how many times I've prayed about and thought about this, would I have done any better? Here's this woman. She's done something. I think probably Adam has some fear Oops, here's this helpmeet. Is she going to die? That's what the Creator told me. On the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. I don't think I like that. Maybe he didn't think through what he should have done carefully. Maybe if he'd thought about it more and thrown himself on the mercy of the court of Yahuwah and refused to follow her into rebellion, maybe it would have been different. Maybe that's the whole point. We got to learn that lesson. That's why we have all these other prophets and teachers and instruction. That's why we have the other things that the rest of the book outlines for us. But somehow or other, we still got this ways to go before we get back to that point of restoration of right relationship. We have some things to look forward to. We have some things that arguably, if we don't know him, if we're not walking in obedience, might seem really, really scary. By the way, we still got the same spirit of lies, and those same two lies are still out there too. You shall not die. You can be like God or gods. Nowadays, they prefer the plural. In a lot of respects, nothing has changed. Cycle after cycle after cycle, we still make the same mistakes. I saw a brief commentary on this Parsha Vizot HaBracha that makes a couple of interesting points, kind of tying this together with the time and the season. I'll just read one or two lines to help kind of put that perspective. How about this idea of dwelling in a sukkah or a booth? Remember Sukkot, plural of a sukkah. And there is an understanding from the Midrash about how these sukkahs remind us of the time in the wilderness. Scripture tells us that outright. But also, there is this supposed reminiscence. The sukkah is somehow reminiscent of the clouds of glory that followed this time in the wilderness, or from their booths, from their huts in the desert. People could look up and they could see the pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day. And Leviticus 23, the section about this time frame, tells us, you are to dwell in Sukkot, or booths, for this period, 7 days. Every child of Israel shall dwell in a sukkah, so that your generations will know, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that I caused the B'nai Israel to dwell in Sukkot when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Now, here's the question that the sages have asked for a long time. Why is it that we're told to build the sukkahs, that's an Englishization, the Sukkot, in the fall rather than in the time of Passover? Why wait 6 months? Why build the sukkahs after Yom Kippur? Why not build them at Passover? Isn't that the time? Well, I mean, that's when the time of the Exodus was, right? What's the idea of a separate holiday here? I'm tempted to say again, well, I blame Moshe. He was supposed to just hit the rock twice. Nope. He wasn't supposed to hit it at all. And nope, he wasn't supposed to hit it twice. He was supposed to speak to it once. That's what he got in trouble for. Did he end up doing something prophetically that meant we had to go through the cycle twice? Or that there had to be something done and that there was some striking going on instead of some speaking to? I don't know. One of these days I think it'll be an interesting thing to know the answers to those questions. But anyway, here's the explanation that's given. This is credited to a rabbi called the Vilna Gaon. The sukkah, he says, does not commemorate the original clouds of glory in the wilderness. I love this. The sukkah commemorates their return. Now think about that. The sukkah doesn't commemorate the original clouds of glory. Yeah, we are supposed to remember that time in the wilderness. But it commemorates their return. I mean, if that doesn't fill you with joy, what does? Now, they point out, too, that if you go back and look at the history, the idea that we're going to build this mishkan, going to build this dwelling place, this big sukkah, this tabernacle for the presence, for the Ruach, the glory, the Shekinah of Yahuwah, that instruction was issued on the day after Yom Kippur, 11th of Tishri, says the standard teaching. I can't confirm that from Scripture, but it's not inconsistent either, so I tend to think I'll go with them on that score. And then the people began to bring Moshe their donations, all the materials, on the 12th and 13th, and so forth. So they bring all this stuff. Eventually he says, whoa, this is plenty. You got more than enough here. He distributes the materials to the on the 14th day to the artisans, Bezalel and Aholibah, I guess. I forget. Variations. Anyway, man of the tents, the two artisans that are going to lead the construction with all the other artisans of the furniture and the furnishings and the items and the Mishkan itself. And then it says on the 15th, hey, that's today, the construction of the Mishkan began. And that is the first day of Sukkot. That's the day that the clouds of glory returned and then will return. So I do think that's interesting. It certainly at least is kind of joyful. If we're looking ahead to a marriage feast, if we're looking ahead, if we're practicing this every year, practicing this time in the wilderness, thinking, well, when is he going to draw us out? We know that that promise is in there. When you people begin to return to me, then I will gather you from wherever you have been scattered. I'll come and get you. We can look forward to this period of right relationship. To that extent, the question that I get very frequently is, well, wait, you know, it's so scary, Mark. I mean, look at what's going on in the news today. We got Ebola. We got the possibility or probability of World War III. We got the danger of EMP. We've got an economic meltdown. We've got fascism and a police state and the destruction of everything we've known and the rule of law in the West. How is it possible not to be fearful? Well, we know the commandment is given. It's the most repeated command in Scripture, fear not. We know that somehow or other, even though things get ugly, we have this joyful time to look forward to. The cycles do repeat. There are cycles that end in death, and then there are cycles that end in rebirth and new life. Out of terror, in other words, can come joy. And to some extent, the more we see of the terror, the more we ought to be able to focus on the joy. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. That kind of an attitude is important. All right, let's talk a little bit about some of the things that help, I think, to put that in perspective now in particular. And I guess what I'm going to do, as I was thinking about what in the news I want to talk about when, I figured, okay, everybody's probably heard a little bit about some of the continuing Ebola saga, right? It's the famous line from Gina Davis in The Fly. Be afraid, be very afraid. That seems to be the message when people flip on the TV news. Be afraid, be very afraid. Oh, and by the way, you will not die. You can be like gods, but you got to turn to a fake god in order for all those promises to come true. CDC will protect you. Supreme Court will tell you what the law really means. It's going to tell you what God got wrong and how we're going to license things that he said was abomination, but hey, he's not as smart as we are. We got these black robes. We're priests of arguably a different Nakash. It's tough, in other words, not to wax a little bit sarcastic when you see just how far gone the Western world has become as it has turned from everything in Scripture and literally gone over the cliff in the opposite direction. If Nakash had had what we've got in Washington, D.C. today, they'd have torn down the tree and eaten every bit of it. And then prided themselves on how good they were at doing it. So let me introduce the just the one aspect of this, what I call the pandemic panic that people are being primed for, with a question about Ebola. As we go through the news, I think probably some of this will answer. But most of you have probably heard the commentary. I can point back to some books, Death in the Air, Ebola engineer. What was the other book by Dr. Lynn Horowitz called? Ebola and Emerging Viruses. AIDS, Ebola, and Emerging Viruses. I think that was the title of the book. The point is, for the better part of two decades, at least 14, 15 years at this point, there have been some pretty well-known authors coming out and saying, hey, they are engineering retroviruses, mitochondrial DNA, all kinds of fancy terminology that basically boil down to, we're going to take the nastiest viruses and things that we can find, we're going to do some gene splicing in the lab, and we're going to create bioweapons, the likes of which you ain't never seen before. engineering them to attack specific ethnic groups, specific people. Do what we want to do. In other words, we're going to weaponize various really nasty stuff. It looks like they have. Again, why does CDC hold a patent on it? Why did it get out when it did? Well, there are multiple witnesses that are saying what happened in Africa, whether it was deliberate or an accident, was a test of one kind or another. Now, remember the line from Rahm Emanuel, never let a perfectly good crisis go to waste. I firmly believe that whether something happens by accident or was intentional, they're going to use the data. They're going to see how people react. They're going to characterize the system, use the computers and the mathematical modeling to be able to predict what happens when they do the next cycle, a little bit bigger, and so forth. So here's the question about Ebola I'm going to outline up front. Knowing that we have been working, that's nasty people in high-level bio labs in multiple places, probably both in Russia and in China and in the United States and who knows where else, to engineer various kinds of bioweapons. So is what we're seeing, the news coverage, the announcements, the be afraid, be very afraid stuff, is it a false flag event? I've got some articles, one of which was the title, Is Ebola the Biggest False Flag in History? Very possible. Is it a hoax? Now, that's an interesting take. Is it possible, for example, that Ebola is a hoax, or that maybe there are some people dying, but it's not nearly as big of a deal as the media is trying to say, be afraid, be very afraid about? In the last couple weeks, I know I've mentioned the kind of the quintessential cinematic presentation of that theme. It's from the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Hopefully most of you have seen it. Where Richard Dreyfuss, he has this vision. He's going to go meet the aliens, don't you know? And he needs to go to Devil's Tower in Wyoming. He's seen this vision. He made that great big picture of it, you know, a full-scale 3D representation in his basement, upset his wife. And then he's got to go, and he loads up his van, and he goes to the place where he knows there's probably going to be a roadblock, and the military is set up there, and they don't want him to enter. They tell him there's been this massive chemical spill, and I guess he expected that. Now, he knows that this is probably a hoax, so he's got some chickens in the back, and the idea is if the chickens die, then he'll know that maybe there's something to be afraid of. But in any case, the guys come up, they've got their biohazard suits on, and tell him, you can't come in here, there's been a massive chemical spill, it's death. If you come in here, you'll die. And they get him out of the car, they take him around the back, and you can see, well, the chickens are dead. Now, what we know as watching the movie is they kill the chickens. They gassed them. Well, anyway, Richard gets away from them. Turns out it was a hoax. My point is this. If Ebola was a hoax, how are you going to know? Seriously, you're gonna trust the NBC reporter to walk into an Ebola ward without a suit on and go, see, look at me, I'm breathing this air, I'm kissing these people that are dying of Ebola here. Ah, look at that, I'm fine. Nothing's gonna happen. No, because they're gonna be scared out of their minds. Nobody's gonna go in there and cover that for you. They're not gonna tell you that. Most people aren't willing to find out at the risk of their life. So if it is a hoax, it's a great hoax, because how are you gonna know? Who's gonna report on it? Now, another thing that I will suggest is absolutely true. It's a cover-up. It's a distraction. If you know that the economy's fixing to melt down anyway, then you need a good distraction to keep people from figuring that out. You need to be able to say, oh, well, you know, the recovery was right on track, the jobs data was looking good, and everything was just fine except for, darn it, all that silly Ebola came along and just ruined our wonderful recovery. Otherwise, all of our plans to print money like there is no tomorrow would have worked perfectly well. Would you believe, you know, something different? Again, I don't think there's any question. It's a cover-up. It's all too convenient. It's not a coincidence that it's happening now. And finally, is it a coup? Because we've already got the executive orders saying, oh, you know, we can take people we don't like. Maybe that would be you. Maybe that would be other people that aren't buying the lies that we're selling. And we can put them in a concentration camp, where, by the way, we're just sure they're going to get Ebola because we'll guarantee there's enough people in there with Ebola that maybe they'll get it. So is it a false flag, a hoax, cover-up, coup? just a pandemic that's out of control, an act of God. I don't buy that one at all, other than the fact that, yeah, it's true. Creator did promise us in no uncertain terms, if you'll obey me, these blessings will come and overtake you. But if you continue to walk in rebellion, I will bring all the diseases of Mitzrayim upon you. Furthermore, if that ain't enough, I'll bring diseases more fearful than you ever imagined upon you too. So yeah, he does allow that kind of thing to happen. So I guess the answer is all of the above. But here's the question I'm leading to with this whole Ebola discussion as we start into this. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Whether it's real or whether it's fake. Because they're going to use it the same way. Does it matter whether it was an accident, an act of God, or whether there are some really, really, really evil people that are working on behalf of the nastiest adversary, Hasatan, we can imagine, and doing all this stuff on purpose? Because they truly believe, like the Georgia Guidestones, that we need to get rid of 5-6 billion people or more and decrease the surplus population. No doubt about it. From Jacques Cousteau and the Prince of Wales and others who have said, I want to come back as a virus. I want to kill billions. That's what we need. Isaac Asimov, I remember growing up on this Gaia crap that guy, Menachemo, was fawning off on people. All of this zero population growth stuff. Got to kill billions of people. It's the only answer. Be fruitful and multiply. Trust in Elohim? No. Trust in the God you see in the mirror. And he's not alone. That philosophy, whether we want to admit it or not, pervades a lot of what's going on. So does it matter to the extent that ultimately all of this is being used? That crisis is not going to be allowed to go to waste. And we need to focus on that too. To the extent that what really matters to us is, who is the master? Who is the creator? Who is the true Elohim? Who are we going to trust? If we will walk before our Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in obedience, He's made promises to us. We know if we've read His Word, if we've studied history, if we've seen the great and mighty things that He has done and continues to do, not necessarily in the same way, but it's something we can look forward to with joy, that we will see. On the other hand, if we believe the lie, no, you won't die. You can be like God. Trust us. CDC will protect you. Obamacare will protect you. Only Big Brother can protect you. That's why you can trust him to have the guns, and he can violate your rights, and he can grope your children at the airports. But see, if you did that, that would be child abuse. But when we do it, it's wonderful. It's good. When we turn things upside down and call evil good and good evil, it's because we know. They are good, if we say so. They are evil if we say so, and we don't care what that God of the Bible says. Well, the choice is becoming ever more clear, ever more stark, and that, again, is part of the good news here. We're being literally set up on both sides of this, on this cycle, to say the gloves are off, the distinction is clear, it's never been more obvious or important that we know who we are going to serve. We're going to prepare for the marriage? And we're going to fall into the trap. All right, let's talk a little bit about some of the other aspects of the news. We'll come back to the Ebola thing as we kind of, I think, or hope at least, can put these pieces together and see where all this leads. I'll mention this story up front. Two things that happened in the last, well, about 36 hours at this point. And I didn't look this morning to see. Maybe somebody online has heard. There was a... what's it called? Fong Gong or something like that? There was a hurricane. Arguably, perhaps the biggest hurricane ever seen on the planet. They're calling it the hypothetical Category 6 hurricane. And it's looks like it was on track yesterday, at least, to hit Japan. Maybe do a final deep six on what's left of the containment vessels at Fukushima and just unleash that nuclear terror. If Tokyo wasn't in a heap of trouble before, that might do it. But in any case, literally, the stories were saying, you know, astronauts from the space station were looking down going, wow, that's the biggest thing I ever saw. And meteorologists were saying the hurricane scale only goes to Category 5, but this one looks like a Category 6. biggest thing we've ever seen. The cloud cover from the hurricane covers an area greater than the landmass of the United States. That's how big it is. The eye was 50 miles wide. This is an amazing, massive thing. And isn't it interesting? It was due to hit today, right about now anyway, as we enter this period of time. Coincidence or evil? Who knows? Same thing, also due to hit this weekend. And I haven't heard anything updated on this. Of course, it's Shabbat, so I haven't looked as much. But in Ferguson, Missouri, I know we got folks online that can comment, or at least normally we have folks online. I didn't look this morning. Okay. Yeah, Snake Stomper's out Sukkoting. He's a ways. But in any case, we have folks that are in the St. Louis area that may have some updates for us at some point. But essentially, the story was, well, we're fixed to have some major riots, and going to go do the Ferguson confrontation thing again this weekend. Interesting, we'll see that. So with all the other stuff going down, that's what people need is some more rioting and some more something else to be focused on and killing one another over. You know, and the irony of all that is there are aspects of that are definitely worthy of getting upset about, and then there are aspects of that much like the 80-20 rule and the big lie, yea, hath God said, just show how far from reality certain things have gone in other areas too. So you can do the wrong things for the right reason or vice versa, and ends up a lot of times just being a lot more wrong than otherwise. I wanna start the rest of the review of the news, though, with the usual fall of the money. Love of money, root of all evil, and so forth. And I saw a story that came out yesterday from Dr. Paul Craig Roberts. Now, this is a fellow that I will frequently again quote. He's a former Assistant Treasury Secretary back under Ronald Reagan time frame. Insider, then went to the Wall Street Journal, kind of an insider's insider, connected person. And what's unusual, of course, is it's not very often you see the insiders come pretty much full circle and start saying, hey, you know, Washington is the seat of all evil. Well, these guys ought to know. So he was asked how long until things really start to come unglued again. You know, they did the patch-up, pretend, lie, tell people it's getting good thing. How long until it's obvious they've been lying again? And here's his answer. Robert says they, the central planners, never took any corrective action. They just covered it all up by printing money and supporting the balance sheets of the bank. At least in the United States, that's what happened. The Fed created roughly $4 trillion to buy instruments from the banks. Basically, they bought what is called toxic paper to support their balance sheets. So, he says, the crisis has not gone away. It's just been hidden. And in Europe, they've had the ability of the private creditors to force the state to make a few big banks whole at the expense of their economies. So, since the 2008 downturn, the beginning of this greatest depression, the economic policy, that was my addition, he didn't say greatest depression, because even the insiders tend to avoid the D word, they've been conditioned. Oh, don't say that word, it scares people. Anyway, the economic policy of the United States, he says, has been focused entirely on saving the four or five big banks, the too big to fail, too big to jail banks. There's really been nothing done for the economy. There are no jobs, just part-time work for people who want to supplement their retirement incomes. So, he says, when you put it all together, the financial system has held together longer than I originally thought. And turns out it was pretty easy for the Fed and policymakers in Washington to, and I'm quoting, to rig the markets. You never would have thought you'd have had zero or even negative interest rates with the Fed printing money hand over fist. Now, the reason they've been able to get away with that is because what they're doing is they buy all the bonds and they print the money to buy the bonds. And ultimately, if there's nobody else buying the bonds, but they're buying all the bonds, then interest rates don't go up. If you understand how the auctions work, in other words, back when we had free markets, what would happen is they'd say, anybody want to buy this bond? Pays 1% interest. Don't all speak up at once. And nobody buys. Well, if we raise the price so that it made a higher rate of interest, would you be willing to buy it then? No. How about if we raise the price a bit more? The payoff price eventually. Okay. In other words, eventually there's a price at which, either a discount or a higher interest rate, but it amounts to the same thing, where people will say, okay, I wasn't willing to buy a bond that paid 2% interest, but I'm willing to buy that same bond if it pays 20% interest. But the way you fix that, if you're the Fed, is you don't worry about actually trying to sell your bonds. You just print the money and buy them yourself. So then you can say, hey, look, we sold them all at zero interest rate. Well, we bought them ourselves, but pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Anyway, so that's what he's saying here. Who'd have thought they'd have been able to get away with that sham for this long? Dramatically underreporting inflation, too, but they have. In other words, they lie about inflation. They just say, well, we don't have any inflation. How can we do that? Well, we lie. We rig the numbers. We use hedonic inflation measures. We say, this year's computer is so much better than last year's computer. This year's car is so much better than last year's car. This year's hamburger is so much better than last year's steak that you don't miss it. But they've been able to get away with all of this. You would not think, he says, they could get away with episode after episode of dumping massive amounts of naked shorts in the gold market either. In other words, in order to suppress the price of the one or two commodities, gold and silver, that tell people just how bad things have gotten inflation-wise, what do? Well, you can't sell real gold. We don't have it. But you can sell fake gold and tell people that it's real gold. And it would be a crime if you tried it. Right? It'd be a crime if you sold the Brooklyn Bridge. How about if you sold 47 Brooklyn Bridges? Well, it's no worse than selling one. You didn't own any of them. Now, people go to jail for that. But not if they own the jail, and they own the money printing, and they own the courts that print the money and run the jails. So they've been able to get away with it. Here's the line that I like, though. He says, you'd have thought that nobody would tolerate that. But you still have a situation where a lot of people deny it's happening. And then he laughs. And at this point, I'm remembering another line from literature, from Robert Heinlein, and it fits sometimes. It helps us to understand human nature. It goes like this. Never underestimate the power of human stupidity. Isaiah 66 is another one I quote all the time, and where our Creator says, I will choose their delusions, because they chose that in which I did not delight. I'll bring their fears upon them. Well, literally, it looks like he is choosing people's delusions. And the delusion is that normalcy bias. Oh, everything's just fine. Just fine. I know that there's rot below the surface, right? The termites have eaten out the foundation of the house. But as long as I don't open the door to the basement and look down there, I can't see it. I can pretend it didn't happen. So how long can it go on? He says, well, I'm surprised it hasn't already fallen apart. Look at the Shanghai Gold Exchange in China. They don't allow naked shorts over there. If you want to put in a futures contract, you have to be able to cover it with real gold. I guess the Chinese learned their lesson the hard way. And all of that, he says, is going to produce a situation eventually. How soon? Well, not quite clear. Whenever people wake up, where the United States is simply superseded. What does all that mean? Well, obviously, gold prices, silver prices, all going to go much higher, what the world witnessed in the 1970s. And here's his bottom line. He says, I think we're going to be in for an inflationary depression, good possibility, and this is different than stagflation, but in which prices rise as unemployment rises. So literally, you'd see jobs disappearing while prices rise. And that's the kind of economic malaise that has no solution. And of course, that means prices of gold and silver could go anywhere on the upside. Another way of saying it is that the dollar goes to zero, to worthlessness. And he predicted years ago that the United States would be a third world economy, this was 10 years ago as a matter of fact, on a televised conference in 20 years. And he says, as far as I can tell, we are still on track. I'm not worried about the forecast. So he predicts that things are going to go to pieces in less than 10 years. And I suggest it could be a lot less than 10 years. Certainly when you look at the things that are on the near horizon. Quick couple of stories. I went through some of these last night. Just some headlines. Jim Turk, gold analyst. They've been bopping the price of gold in the crooked casinos. He says, essentially, this is all a psychological warfare, trying to convince people, don't go participate in the gold markets because we will own them. We will control them. We'll make sure you lose your shirts. Well, if you're participating in a paper market, wanting to speculate on the price of paper with people that control it, you're just asking for it. On the other hand, if you can get physical metal, and that's the point, real gold or real silver, then fine. Ron Rosen, another chartist that I think has a pretty good track record, says that if you look this week, you saw a big reversal coming. The biggest move of all, he thinks, is coming. And basically, this boils down to eventually people will wake up and realize that the markets are manipulated. and that the bond market is a farce. Stock market had a 300-point down day this week. Does that mean the end is near? Well, maybe, maybe not. Right? I think in terms of the economic situation and the physical situation and the war situation, just watch how all the pieces come together. The trick here is that the planners and the movers and the shakers, those that are serving these satanic forces of the world, need to make sure that all of the pinchers, all of the bad stuff, literally comes down at once upon people so that they sit there like a deer in the headlights. So when you see Ebola, when you see a stock market crash, when you see World War III, you'll see them all within, well, maybe so fast that it'll be like the situation with Adam and Eve. Were they there together, or was it seconds or minutes? Hard to tell. One more quote from a piece by John Embry. Embry is a good analyst from Sprott Asset Management. They're another gold and silver company. The real stuff, and you know, better instruments. He says that you look at the last couple jobs report, clearly it was engineered, pure propaganda. And yes, they're continuing to manipulate the labor statistics. 315,000 people were taken out of the labor market last week so that they could pretend that the inflation, that the unemployment rate was under the magic 6% level. It's a lie, but you just eliminate so many people that those that are really out of work, we don't count anymore. Here's the line from his piece. Every single number I'm looking at, says Embry, suggests the U.S. economy is flagging and it's nearly on life support. But they're doing their best to keep the Dow Jones above 17,000 and to keep the dollar strong. That's not quite as bad as you might think, because simply everything else is so incredibly ugly by comparison, like the euro and the yen and so forth. Another front. Most of you probably heard about this week. The Supreme Court, essentially. Now, this is interesting. By the way, let me give me some ones on the screen. Did you hear about the Supreme Court and the so-called gay marriage decision? One, if you've heard about it. Two, if you didn't hear about it. No, it takes about 30 seconds, so I'll pause. And let me suggest to you that what the Supreme Court did was they didn't so much as make a decision as they made a decision not to make a decision. What happened was there are a bunch of lower courts that had essentially ruled that so-called gay marriage is just hunky-dory. In other words, it's okay as long as Big Brother licenses it, because we, in our wisdom, in our majesty, in our Elohimness, we decide what is marriage and what is not. Forget the Bible, forget all that stuff. Forget the fact that the Constitution doesn't ever have the word in it, and there's no authority, no jurisdiction for them to say anything about it to begin with. So what they did here is really clever in an insidiously evil way, and that is they got a bunch of courts to make rulings about something which shouldn't have needed to exist anyway, this so-called Defense of Marriage Act. And you had states trying to say, we can define when marriage exists. Well, if you understood the First Amendment, and if you understood what the Creator of the universe has already said, He has given us, we just talked about it, this idea of covenant. He's defined marriage over and over again in Scripture. Takes a man and a woman to do it, not two men. And he calls that specifically, the word is used in the English translation, is abomination. So there's no power given for the federal government to have anything to say about marriage at all. So what you had literally was a bad situation where Congress tried to fix something that they shouldn't ought to have fixed because they were violating their own supreme law in the process. Then you got courts saying, aha, just like what happened with Eve when she added to the law that she shouldn't have, and the Nakash drove a truck through it. Well, you got courts striking down a law which isn't a good law anyway, because it did something that they never had the authority to do anyway. And now what does the Supreme Court do? They stand by and say, we're not going to hear the appeals. We're going to let the bad law stand. Aren't we clever? So now you got the situation where the Los Angeles Times, among others, was literally gleeful, saying these latest rulings mean that in all but 14 states, we can now license a man to lie with a man as with a woman. We're going to call that okay. And furthermore, if you participate in that corrupt system, if you have business licenses, if you have marriage licenses, if you are a taxpayer, if you are a licensed slave of the state in any number of ways, like a registered voter or whatever, well, we can tell you, you have to obey us because you've already signed up by agreement to this false Elohim. So we're going to tell you what marriage is. We could care less what your God says because you've already turned your back on him to sign up for our deal here. By the way, that's part of the reason why come out of her is such a big deal. And I'll illustrate that with this story. I spent a lot of time talking about this last night. Going to not do it as much detail today. But another little college in Wenham, Massachusetts, called Gordon College. It is a private Christian liberal arts school. And they basically have behavioral standards that they require students to say. If you're going to be a student here, you have to refrain from, and I'll quote this, blasphemy, profanity, dishonesty, theft. Blasphemy, isn't that interesting? What does that mean? Dishonesty, theft, drunkenness, sexual relations outside marriage. I don't know whether they define that as being state-licensed marriage or not. And homosexual practice. These things will not be tolerated in the lives of Gordon community members, either on or off campus. And, of course, they are now running afoul of an accreditation society called the New England Association of Schools and Colleges, not because they take government money, but because some of their students take government money in the form of loans, and Big Brother is going to say, ha-ha, gotcha, in for a penny, in for a pound, take the king's money, you will play the king's tune, right? He who pays the piper calls the tune. It's the essence of fascism, the public-private partnership. If you enter into this deal with the devil, we're going to tell you, oh, by the way, part of the deal includes we can change the rules whenever we want to. So literally what you're seeing is, here is how this thing is going to be enforced on groups. Now, in this case, it's a private college, claims to have a traditional Christian stance. And like so many other places, they're being told, Achtung, no you don't. We gotcha. I've pointed out for a long time, when it comes to 501c3 churches, you make that deal with the devil. Oh, you take the tax exemption, you take the corporate veil, and the ability to have bank accounts in the name of this entity, this corporate faith-based institution created by Big Brother. Well, Big Brother's going to tell you, because he's your creator, after all. Read your charter if you have any doubts. What you can and cannot preach, and certainly those politically incorrect things there, that's not going to be allowed. You don't like it? Oh, sorry. Too late. We got you. And this college has already been told the same thing. We got you. Another case in point is a pilot who was working for a Part 135, which is basically an unscheduled carrier. These would be called like a charter operation. But he's a commercial pilot, so he's a licensed commercial pilot working for an entity who said, you're going to have to sign this agreement. You want your job? Hey, that's a condition of employment. You're going to have to give up a whole boatload of constitutional rights, and I'm quoting from the email from this guy, and also having to do with certain security risks assessments. And basically, you have to enroll in this government security program. And one of the things is, he didn't like the idea that they were flying illegal Muslim immigrants into the United States. But hey, it would be a violation of his agreement to say anything about that. So he lost his job, essentially, as a result of it. Was fired. Public-private partnership. You take the king's money, you play the king's tune. We're going to find, of course, that eventually no one will be allowed to buy or sell. The technical term is commerce. Commerce clause. It's a loophole. It's another way of saying, aha, we gotcha. And think of it this way. Again, this is not something new. We have a situation where the entire money supply of the world, the world reserve currency, is what the creator of the universe calls abomination. And this question comes up all the time. Well, wait, Mark, I can't get paid. I can't deal with the world. I can't do anything unless I deal in dollars. Well, isn't that special? Gotcha! We're going to get to the point where no one will buy or sell, and you're going to ask and be asked, well, are you going to take the mark that allows you to continue to participate in this wonderful anti-Elohim system, or would you rather starve? People are going to have to learn to make the decision. Now, it's scary. back to a time that lies in the future. Are you able to go out into the wilderness? Are you able to come out of all of this wonderful stuff, all of this good stuff that the world has given us, and say, I want to be out in the boondocks? I want to be off-grid? I want to live in a place where the Creator of the universe tells me if I'll come to Him, He'll take care of me. He'll honor His promises. Or are you going to continue to trust in the promises of a bunch of liars who have been lying to you, telling the same original lie since Genesis chapter 3? Interesting. All right. Questions or comments? This is a good place to pause just for a second. I saw that, by the way, if, for the recording's sake, most of the folks had heard the Ebola questions and stuff that I'd asked, and just one or two hadn't at that point. There's a bit more, and I want to focus on some of the contradictions and some of the things that, we've been talking about here on Shabbat and other places for quite some time. It's the contradictions, I contend, and the consistency, on the other hand, that show us who is Elohim, who is the true mighty one, who is the true creator, and who are the liars. Yea, has God said? Well, if He said it, it's true. You can bet your life on it, literally. If He has promised it, those things that He has done, He will do. That's the essence of what it means to understand His name. His name literally is His bond, His word. On the contrast, we got a bunch of other folks. You like your doctor? You can keep him. You like your Ebola? You're going to love it. What we got planned? Here's an example, case in point, about the contradictions. This is from Mike Adams. I give him credit. The U.S. government policies when it comes to the spread of communicable diseases. Yes, you. You U.S. citizens, you want your children to go to our public indoctrination centers? Well, we'll teach them to be good little slaves of the New World Order. Lie to them about everything concerning the Constitution and the God of the Bible, but we'll tell them the truth about homosexual sex, how wonderful that is, and how it's just great to have all these drugs, better living through chemistry. They have to be licensed drugs, then they're okay. By the way, if you want to buy the illegal stuff, we got our own teams that are fast and furiously getting both guns and drugs, bringing them across those open southern borders. We'll sell those to you too, but we'll tell you one thing and do another. But it's part of the contradiction. It's part of the doublethink. It's part of the war is peace, weakness is strength. If you're going to be a good little citizen of the world, you have to be able to ignore the contradictions, buy into the lies. So here's what they're being taught in those public indoctrination centers. We cannot have unvaccinated children in the system. They're a threat to public health. They'll be barred from attending public school. Now, the funny thing is, Adams notes, that there hasn't been a child catch polio, vaccinated or not. There hadn't been a case in the United States in a long, long time. But an unvaccinated child is barred from attending public schools. But when it comes to Ebola, EVD68, drug-resistant TB, and the southern border of the United States, if you can get across the border and you're an illegal immigrant, especially a minor child, we'll give you a bus ticket. We'll bus you around. So the idea that an Ebola-infected or EVD68-infected illegal alien child might expose others is politically incorrect. So here's the story. Agents are reporting they've caught hundreds of illegal immigrants crossing the southern border from African Ebola hot zones over the last several months. The vast majority are from Liberia. There have literally been 112 coming from Guinea, 231 from Liberia, 145 from Sierra Leone. And those are the ones that have been caught. Caught, mind you. That's a 95% increase in those same numbers over 2013, before the Ebola crisis heated up. And Ebola, he notes, is now more common in America than polio, because we had one guy already die. Others may have been infected, and that's far more than polio. And yet, an immigrant that goes into the public schools where they can spread all kinds of diseases, including this enterovirus that has literally, last I saw, over 1,000 children had come down with very, very serious illnesses for hospitalization, many of them in intensive care. A number have now died, and a whole bunch of them have been paralyzed, kind of like polio. And they say there's no vaccine for this. And the ones that are getting it include a lot of vaccinated kids, too. But don't you dare think that you can bring an American kid to school. Why, he has to have the vaccines. The contradiction is the key. Here's another one that's the contradiction. Now, this is one of those things where I'll point out that by the time the waste stream media, in this case I'm looking at a piece from the Daily Mail out of the UK, one of the big British papers, saying more and more experts are saying that Ebola suicide bombers might happen sometimes. Experts are telling us they fear ISIS jihadists might infect themselves sometime in the future to spread the virus in the West. And the answer is, who's kidding who? By the time this story comes out, you know it is a done deal. It's not just a plausible theory. One of the authors that they quote here as far back as May 2013 published an article saying the threat of Ebola-infected people coming and infecting others should not be ignored. Well, I don't think they ignored it. I think they encouraged it, put up the welcome sign and said, come on in. And then we got this case in point. In the last, this is about Wednesday, but at the time in Wednesday, there had been four Islamic terrorists. They denied it. DHS said, nope, can't happen. But anyway, four of them, according to Judicial Watch and their sources inside DHS, in spite of the denials, as well as the Texas Department of Public Safety at the McAllen and Farr border crossing places, have said they caught Islamic terrorists coming in. And as another congressman points out, he's been saying for a long time that there have been many ISIS jihadists coming in. And, of course, if we've caught a few, you know there are many more that haven't been caught. Then we got this story. This is the one that I think really puts the ribbons on it. Remember the story about Jesse Ventura, governor, former governor of Minnesota, famously did a piece, had Alex Jones on. TV show was called Conspiracy Theory. What was it? Probably 3 years ago at this point. And they took video cameras to this little town of Madison, Georgia, outside Atlanta, and they videotaped thousands upon thousands of these hermetically sealed plastic coffin liners. And the question was, why do they exist? Answer from the DHS, Achtung, they don't exist. You did not see that. And True TV that made the conspiracy show literally did not allow the episode ever to be rebroadcast. And they deep-sixed it. And it turns out today, CDC was amazingly prescient, almost like they knew what was going to happen. Hey, it's good to hold the patents, isn't it? They have announced, as of yesterday, that they are mandating hermetically sealed coffins for Ebola victims. And they got hundreds of thousands of these, coincidentally, already on hand. Isn't that special? So I guess I have to say, who said government doesn't plan ahead? See, they really are cleverer than we give them credit for. So back to the concepts here, and maybe some related things. Is Ebola a false flag? Is it a hoax? Did they really plan this? I conclude that the evidence is overwhelming. Nobody is this stupid, right? You cannot leave the borders open, put up the welcome signs, and invite people to come across carrying every disease known to man and a whole bunch that have been engineered that weren't previously known to man, without consequences and without somebody at least being able to admit, no, nobody is this stupid. It had to have been done by design. Again, FDR said it. In politics, nothing happens by coincidences. If it happens, you can bet it was planned that way. Is it a false flag? Almost certainly. Is it a hoax? Almost certainly. They need a distraction. Is it a cover-up? Sure. Is it a coup? Sadly. Looks like that's true, too. All of the above. The economic situation will be used to cover it up. You're already seeing reports about baggage handlers and people in New York City saying, we don't want to be dealing with this baggage coming off of these flights that might have been contaminated from the Ebola hotspots. There are reports, unconfirmed at this point, of truckers saying they don't want to go into Dallas for fear of Ebola. You know, imagine the pandemic panic when it becomes, oh, well, we've got more people. Just like in Spain this week, there was a nurse came down with it. There was a woman in Australia. There are reports now from all over. Big headline from the Telegraph the other day saying that Britain is expecting Ebola cases. and within the United States. There was one in Hawaii, not confirmed yet. Again, cases in Washington, not confirmed. Others, there was a sheriff's deputy exposed in Dallas, and some people that went into the apartment to clean it up that didn't even have hazmat suits on. How bad is it? Will we even hear the story? Again, does it matter? Because ultimately, the prudent thing to do is what Proverbs tells us. The prudent man sees danger coming, and he recognizes it, he foresees it, he hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. It's a time to be taking proper precautions, being aware of what's coming up. There's never been a more appropriate, at least not in our lifetimes, time for people to keep Sukkot and say, okay, let's practice. Let's go do the things he says to do. He says if we do these things, he'll bless us. He told us to keep them forever. So let's begin to wrap it up this way. I got a piece here. I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I think it probably is prudent as we enter into the time of Sukkot to at least review one or two items on the list. This comes from Pastor Chuck Baldwin. And I like Pastor Baldwin. Obviously, when it comes to some of the Torah obedient things, we would disagree a little bit on some elements of faith, if you will. But I certainly appreciate, because he understands the lie about Romans 13. He understands the 501c3 lies. Matter of fact, he even put together a list of pastors and teachers, and including a few of us Torah observant types. I think I'm on the list somewhere of those who are not 501c3. I think that's a good thing. And he begins his story called A Suggested Survival List. It's some things that he and others have published before. Again, there's not a lot of this that probably many of you haven't heard. But at this time of year, it bears repeating. It certainly is, as we see things playing out around us, important to remind ourselves about. He says, there are so many pastors and churches nowadays that refuse to deal with any of these issues. It's all about keeping their people comfortably sedated. Some of you have even heard the term clergy response team. This is an insidiously evil thing, I think, where they go out and they take these 501c3 pastors of another god and tell them, here's what you're going to teach your children. You're going to teach them all about Romans 13. And that is, when Big Brother says jump, they say, how high, O mighty ones? Keep them in line. You keep your mance, your tax deductions. Maybe you'll even get a TV show. They tell their pastoral, they're sheeple, things like, this is America. That couldn't happen here. God won't let that happen. Or don't worry, you'll be raptured out of here. Scotty's going to beam me up before that happens. And he says he gets letters from folks chastising him. You're not a good Christian because of your lack of faith. Well, now how he deals with this, it's similar, but not quite the same way I do. As some of you know, I get a little bit more blunt even. But I do believe and teach, because Amos tells us, among other places in Scripture, our Creator does nothing but what He first declares His intentions through my servants, the prophets. Now, I'll point out to you, same thing goes for Satan's servants. Satan seems to like to declare his intentions through his servants, Hollywood, which do the bidding in terms of his servants in Washington. It's almost like there's an unwritten rule. Satan mimics so many things of the Almighty. That includes softening people up in advance. I think that's part of what this Daily Mail story is. Oh, it might be someday that there'll be ISIS terrorists coming across the border. Who would have thought they would have figured that out? Answer? Come on, we've been talking about it here for 2 months. It's obvious. You put up a welcome mat at the southern border and invite everybody to come in and say, we'll ship your disease-ridden bodies anywhere you want, pay for your free bus tickets. They're going to say, hey, I could bring some body parts in from some ISIS or for some Ebola victims. They'll keep, put them in a baggie, and then I can do what I want with them later. Become a living suicide bomb. Probably infect people all over the country. And you know what, folks? These were U.S.-trained forces anyway in ISIS. Were they good guys or bad guys, right? Is it a hoax? Is it a false flag? Can you tell the difference? If you're not serving the prince of this world, they call you an enemy. And basically, just about every government seems to be serving that same prince. All right, he says something that I concur with. There's another event going to happen, the biggie, the false flag to come. It'll make 9/11 look like a walk in the park by comparison. It might be Ebola. By the way, I'll point out one other thing. I've said this before. It is not my intention either to alarm people. The message is fear not. But if you understand the mentality that is at work here, and it is, there's no other word for it, it is satanically evil. It is service to another master. Then when you realize that how carefully all of this has been orchestrated to bring all this stuff to a climax at the same time, from World War III, remember they couldn't sell the war in Syria the first time, wanted to bomb down there, destroy those pipelines down there. The American people didn't buy the ruse about the gassed his own people stuff. Turned out those weapons too evidently were U.S. weapons provided through, well, what we now call ISIS or any of the new names. Khorasan, the newest Be Afraid, Be Very Afraid boogeyman. If they're not serving the creator of the universe, they're on the other team. So it's not about fear, but it is about understanding what is most likely, how this may very well play out. I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying once you understand their mentality and you recognize the old communist concept, it's called the pincers theory, pressure from above, pressure from below. It's another way of phrasing the Hegelian dialectic, too. Create a problem, posture yourself as the solution, and then when you get people to buy into that lie, you increase your power by implementing the solution that you created the problem to force. How clever is all of that? Work for Adolf, it's working for these guys. What does it mean? It means that if you think Ebola is bad, and if you think an economic meltdown is bad, and if you think all this stuff about World War III might be bad, and Fukushima might be bad, just wait until they pull the plug on the power and bring the electrical grid down. Will it be an attack from Russia, or from China, or from North Korea, or any number of other bad guys, like ISIS or Khorasan? The nukes are already here. The Russian suitcase nukes have been around for a long time. There was nothing to keep them out of the southern border, certainly not any, well, reasonable protection down there. In other words, about the time that we really start to see a stock market meltdown or a bond market sell-off or hyperinflation or empty shelves at Walmart and people are scared, scared beyond any of their comprehension at what might happen because of Ebola, wait for the other shoe to drop. And if I had to guess, I'd say it would be a blackout. Will it be EMP? Well, most people won't know. Because if their TV's off, how are they going to hear? They're not going to get their news. Well, if the radio stations are off too and the cell phones don't work, they'll believe almost anything and they'll be told. It was an EMP attack. Was it really? How would you know? Could it have been a cyber attack? How would you know? Well, at least when it comes to an EMP attack, those of us that are off-grid would have a little bit better understanding because if we're not connected to the power grid and they pull the plug on the power grid, we might not notice it. All I'm really suggesting to you is here, there's a time to take prudent precautions. There's a time to be practicing. Looking forward to the joyful things to come and practicing for the not-so-good things to come that might be here sooner. And it's all served by walking in obedience to our Creator. So bear that in mind. Just understand, this is not a time to be sanguine, to be drinking the Kool-Aid. It's a time to be awake, to be aware, to know the times and the seasons, and to be preparing for what is happening. I see the comment on the screen, by the way, and I meant to mention this, I didn't. The airborne mutation. Okay, there was a story, I saw it yesterday, saying, Ebola has become airborne! Or will be soon? No. It has been already. Same story as with the UK Daily Mail. When they're telling you something may happen, might become airborne, be afraid, be very afraid, might become airborne, it means, for crying out loud, we got the patents on it. We've had it being airborne for 10 years. We just haven't decided to let you know yet. But that nurse, these healthcare workers all over the place that are taking all of these good precautions, doing all the right stuff, that are still getting sick, that might be your first clue that it's not being transmitted the way they've been claiming anyway. So, yeah, I see the next comment. Is it time for the aliens to come yet? And I've got to ask this. Will they look like Nakash? Just maybe. Probably the same entities. Who knows? Well, eventually, these things will be revealed. But for the time being, again, does it truly matter? What we need to be able to do is just understand, look, it's real simple. Who are you going to trust? The one who has never lied to you? Or the one who, ever since you've been seeing them on TV, if their lips are moving, they're lying through their carefully manicured, very expensive, government-paid teeth. It's incredible. All right, back to the list and Chuck Baldwin for a couple things. By the way, if there's other questions, pop those up too, and we'll try to get to them. I think I might have... Did I address the one question from Abigail? Something about... we'll see if that one, if I need to say anything more about that, this might be a time to do that. But anyway, there's other questions. Put those up, and we'll come back to those. The list that that Chuck Baldwin put together here is a pretty reasonable one. He starts at location, location, location. Where do you live? If anything, and I understand his sensitivity to the fact that there are a lot of people going to say, I can't live outside of New York City. That's where my job is. Well, you know what, folks? I've been a little bit more blunt. Absent the provision and the protection of the Almighty, I am not for a second going to suggest that if He has told you to be in the middle of New York City or the worst cesspool that you can imagine, downtown Kinshasa or Monrovia, Liberia, if that's where the Creator of the universe has for you to be and He's told you that, then by all means do it, because He can protect you and nothing else will. But failing that, in other words, if you don't believe you've been told that you need to be somewhere specifically, in a realistic sense, in a seeing danger as a prudent man and hiding yourself, I'm going to suggest that the major cities in particular, particularly the gun control traps where the disarmed killing fields have been pre-rigged, where the gangbangers and criminals in blue, in other words, the people who are allowed by Big Brother to have guns while all the rest of the sheeple have been disarmed, are going to run through there like murdering cannibals. I wouldn't want to be in New York City 3 days after the power goes down. I don't know that most people will survive 3 days after the power goes down. Okay, got the questions on the screens. So I think probably, at least by context, we've answered that one at this point. The question about mosquitoes? I'm not sure about mosquitoes. But certainly mosquitoes have the ability to transfer small quantities of body fluids like blood. So I would think that mosquitoes could be a problem. And yeah, it's not as big of a deal in the wintertime with mosquitoes. But I guarantee you, the people that engineered this and that created the virus right at the same time that they were creating the vaccines for the virus so that the insiders wouldn't have to worry about it, know more than they're telling, and what they're telling are a lot of lies. There was a story I did last week already from Mike Adams about the five big lies about Ebola. And most of them have already been revealed, already, to be lies. Back to the question of location. He just says simply, yeah, the bigger the city, the bigger the potential problems. You don't want to be downwind of a major military installation if there's an attack. And obviously, if you go looking at any number of situations, you can say, well, there are places that would be better to be than other places. And if you've been putting off the decision to be somewhere else, this is probably the time to be thinking about being somewhere else. Food, provisions, obviously. Anybody that's lived in hurricane land, as he notes, will realize that whenever there's a disaster, a hurricane approaches, food, water, stuff like that, batteries in the major stores will sell out within hours. People panic. You won't find food, bottled water, generator, ice, batteries, candles, or anything else. And the gas stations will be bereft of fuel in hours, not days. Bear all that in mind. I know that if you're thinking about, well, I got so much to do and so little time to do it, well, then start with the important stuff. Remember, again, ultimately, if people have all the provisions in the world, I certainly believe and teach, but they do not know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they got a problem. If they're not walking in obedience to Him, and they can't count on His protection, the rest is perhaps helpful, may extend the time frame, but ultimately, there's only one real protection in a time of disaster and a storm. He makes another good point here, though, and it's one I've already tried to emphasize. Almost any disaster will include a complete loss of electricity. So plan on that. Will it be EMP? Hey, think about what happens in a place like Dallas if there's a panic. If the truckers are saying, we're not going to go do this. And if the fire people are saying, well, we're not going to go do our jobs. And the deliveries get cut off. And the people at the power plant say, I don't want to go to work today. I want to stay home. I don't want to interact with people. I'm scared. You're going to find that all of this bad stuff happens. It's a cascading effect. So you need to have the ability. If your life depends on having power, by all means, you need some light, you need whatever, have some of those things set aside. Certainly clean water. I saw the U.S. military study that, 90% of the U.S. population will be dead within 2 years, perhaps far less than that, of a major grid down situation. And you know what? Most of them don't die from mobs, even. The majority die from things like dysentery when the sewers go down, when the clean water isn't available. If you need a generator, have fuel for it. Fuel, bear in mind, the new gas. Isn't it clever how they already got this set up? Used to be gas lasted for a little bit longer. But nowadays with this new crap gas full of ethanol and stuff, which absorbs water and everything else, you cannot count on gas, even with Stabil, to last more than 2 years. Untreated gas will be useless within 6 months. 6 months. You may want to think about other alternative fuels. Diesel generators probably going to last for a lot longer. Diesel fuel lasts for a lot longer than gasoline. How about all kinds of other stuff? Geiger counters, gas masks. I mentioned last week, I think it was 17,000%. Some incredible increase in the sales of these full-body protective suits, Tyvek suits. And finally, he says this, and I will emphasize this too. If you don't carry a pocket knife, folks, get a pocket knife. When I was years and years ago, I was a mountain man. The nickname was the Bear. Another guy was Sparky Imison, the mountain pilot. And I took a number of classes on survival training. What if you're, heaven forbid, flying over the mountains in the middle of the winter and you have a problem? You have to make a forced landing in the middle of some high glacier field. Can you survive? What do you need to know? And what they will tell you is that your most important survival tool, by far, is the one you carry between your ears. Rudyard Kipling comes to mind. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, famous poem, If. You got to not panic. Your brain, in other words, your intellect, your ability to think and do the right things is key to survival. Same thing is true of scuba diving. If you've ever taken scuba diving classes, you're underwater at 60 feet, you panic, you're dead. Nothing's going to kill you very fast. It might be if you're out of air, you've got minutes. But on the other hand, if you panic, you don't have that long. So no matter what the situation is, it's almost always helpful to have your brain engaged to understand what's going on. And then, when it comes to physical things, after that, the next most important thing you can have is a good, solid knife. Good pocket knife. I've gotten where I always carry a pocket knife. They're awfully handy. But if you know the other things and you have a pocket knife, you can do a surprising amount, from building fires to building shelters and you name it. A good knife is incredible. He says, too, hey, never underestimate your need for good quality duct tape. You can't ever have too much duct tape. How about food? We already talked about that. How about clothing? Shelter, right? Food, clothing, shelter. Do you have good clothes? Can you be outdoors? Can you stay warm during the middle of the wintertime if you needed to go somewhere? How about good shoes, boots, gloves, insulated underwear, maybe camouflage? Communications, as a ham radio operator, I talk a lot about that. Medical provisions, things like bandages, antibiotics to disinfect wounds. If you have a gash or something like that, all those things are important. And it's good to have some skills to use all of these things as well. Finally, for the longer things, longer-term things. He suggests some cash on hand. I will suggest that in the longest term, this is why I continue to talk about kesef, silver. Real money in the Bible is always kesef, silver. And as we come out of her and begin to build communities and wait for this time of regathering, I think that's going to be the essential thing that allows people to say, hey, get rid of the fake stuff, the abominations, and move into a place of obedience to Yah. Learn to deal with your brother honestly, honest weights and measures. And at least for the short term, one good way to do that is with easy-to-get things, if you're in the United States anyway, like silver dimes, silver quarters, the old-fashioned minted in 1964 or before things that were real money. And they weigh about the same. If you got a silver dime, it's the same as another silver dime. It's fungible. That's the beauty of it. Okay. Finally, he ends up with self-defense. Remember, in New York City, in Chicago, and the places where the disarmed gangs are going to get hundreds of people. Hey, even if you're one of the few that has a firearm and a rifle, if there's a gang of 100 marauders coming down the street, they can wait you out. That's a bad situation to be in. Not that the same thing can't happen in the countryside. It's just that they have farther to go and lots more people to get through before they get to you. And if you can build a community in the meanwhile, so much the better. And have it be defensible. This is something else I have not emphasized, but I'll point out. You know, talking about marriage, you know, okay, you've got a couple, man and a woman, maybe even a couple of boys. But especially a retired couple on their own, bad guys at the door, bad guys on the streets. When are you going to sleep? People with a military background will recognize, you know, you have to have a watch. You have to be able to have people staying up. And it's tough for somebody to stay alert for an 8-hour watch. You need quite a few people. In other words, you really do need a community. It's not enough to have guns and all the other stuff. It's all about making sure that you have enough people to be able to do the things that you need to do and to man a watch and guard a perimeter and all of those useful things. Yeah, I know this all sounds daunting, and that's why he ends the way I always like to end, and that is, Chuck Baldwin says it's man is created to have fellowship with his creator. He is correct. And I will, as usual, I'll go a step further and say, and he's given us his instruction, his Torah. He's told us, keep my feasts. Walk in obedience to me. Hey, I've emphasized this before. Most of you have heard it. If you're eating crap, if you're eating stuff that is not food, that the Bible says don't eat, pig and shellfish and other bottom feeders and things that he designed and put here ultimately to clean up dead stuff. That's what they do. And he tells us, if you eat this stuff, disease is going to come upon you. How would you possibly be expected to be protected from Ebola or EVD68 or any of the drug-resistant Marburg or you-know-what kind of viruses may be unleashed by these satanic hordes who have engineered very carefully all kinds of evil things for maximum lethality? We're really in a nasty situation that way. You want to walk in his obedience? Good. But if you're not doing what he says, if you're not eating what he says is food, and, you know, nowadays it goes a bit further. Scripture does not specifically say don't eat genetically modified Franken crap. But it does talk about seeds that propagate after their own kind, fruit that is that bears its seed. There's a consistency there. In other words, it's things that he made to be eaten, not things that Monsanto made and then tells you, because they're gods, you can eat them. And in fact, what we find out later, there are problems. Even pigs, that their intestines can't be used to stuff sausage anymore because they've been eating too much genetically modified corn and their innards just plain don't hang together. So I'm seeing a lot of stuff on the screen too as well. Obese people that think they can flee and so forth. Well, you know what? It's getting late. to try to lose 300 pounds or 150 pounds or however much it is somebody thinks that they need to lose to be down to their optimum weight. I know we're talking about a lot of things that take time. I know that the general response, and by the way, this is the designed response. I guarantee you this is the way people are being conditioned. Too much to do. I can't possibly do it. I guess I'll just eat worms and die. I heard that expression years and years ago, oftentimes. I guess I'll just go eat worms and die. Can't do anything about it. Might as well just lay over here. Let Satan have me. Pull in my heels and die. You know, it's one thing to say, I will trust in Yah. I'll do the very best I can and I'll leave the rest up to Him. I greatly admire that attitude. But the attitude of, oh, well, Scotty will beam me up because the rapture, my 501c3 pastor's been telling me that lie for years. Oh, yeah, nothing bad will happen. Well, you know what, folks? Look back at history and ask yourself the question. Is that consistent with anything we've seen going on? Are there such a thing as Christian martyrs? Are there people who have done the right things and still died? You bet. But I guarantee you, if you do the wrong things, your chances are a hell of a lot better, and I use that term specifically, of dying. We're getting to the point where the excuses don't work, and the I'm just going to give up is a lousy, pitiful excuse. It's exactly the mechanism that's being cultivated. People are being told, well, be afraid, be very afraid. You got to turn to the false god. You'll die if you don't take the mark. Well, there you go. Hey, I guess that makes it okay. You got to get on the plane. Yeah, let them grope your four-year-old. Let them check out your 18-year-old daughter's breasts on the microwave scanner. You put up with the little stuff, you'll put up with the bigger stuff. Why not take the mark? Man's got to eat. People have to eventually say, you know what? I should have said no a long time ago. Better to say no now than to see where this inevitably leads from the inside of a concentration camp or worse. Is this a stark scenario? You bet. Again, that's part of the good news, right? I know that sounds kind of hard to understand, but it is. The good news is that this choice has never been more stark, never been more clear, never been more obvious. If people haven't been listening to you before, as they see these things panning out, they see the conspiracy theorists, son of a gun, they were right all along. They see the Bible. Imagine that. It was right all along. All of these diseases that he's talking about, you can see on the evening news. What do you make of that? Well, just maybe I ought to quit eating stuff he says don't eat. I ought to start doing stuff he says do so that I can live. Choose life. Quit the abominations. Quit the abortions. Quit the adulteries. Quit the whoring. Quit all the other stuff. Quit playing in a system that we know is designed for one purpose, but to kill and destroy, to get us to believe the lie, and so forth. All right, any other questions, comments? There has never been a better time to concentrate on keeping these feasts. There's never been a better time to talk to your neighbors and invite them and say, hey, you know what? We've inherited lies from our fathers. I can show you right here in the book of Jeremiah 16:19 where it says that. Now's the time to start recognizing the lies and do what Scripture always, without fail, has consistently said, teshuva, turn, go the other way. When you're going the wrong way and you realize it, and you've never had more obvious proof of that, turn around. Return to me, he says. Quit your whoring, and I will gather you. I will forgive you. I will bring you in. We just saw Yom Kippur. It's about getting cleaned up. It's about looking forward to the wedding feast. Before the wedding feast, the cycles repeat. We have the regathering. The beautiful thing about Sukkot, the joyful thing about Sukkot is it pictures all parts of this process in multiple parts of the cycle. Is it a 3.5-year cycle? Maybe. Do we get regathered from all the four corners of the earth where He has scattered us, just as He promised, because of our whoring? Yeah. Are we going to spend some time in some booths or at some regathering places? Almost certainly. Is it good to practice now? Sure. Does this same practice time point towards a joyful time, literally, that symbolizes the wedding feast? You bet. The beginning of the book and the end of the book, they tell the same story. It's all about restoration of right relationship. And if we will walk in obedience to Him, it ends with a level of joy that I honestly don't think we can quite wrap our heads around. But I pray that we will be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we can be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." May it be so with all of us. Chag Sameach. May you be blessed, and may this be a time of joy and of understanding for each of us. Father, we pray that you would guide us, that you would show us during this, your season, what you have for us to see and to learn and to do. Give us strength, Abba. Strengthen our faith. Help us to walk this out, and help us to focus on those things that you would and have told us are important. On your joy, that we can be good and faithful servants unto you. We look forward to your rest. We pray that you will regather us and that you will guide us through all of these things. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you. Shabbat Shalom.